Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, it reads, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." He who has the sharp two-edged sword. This image takes us back to the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, "He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Well, what is this sword? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 tell us exactly what that two-edged sword is. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." It is the Word of God, and it's a weapon for waging war. But what is the battle against? Well, it's against compromise. This was a big problem in the church at Pergamos. And why? It was a merging of church and state that had occurred. You know, remember the threefold understanding of the letters to the churches. They were messages to actual congregations and the things that they were dealing with. They also dealt with issues that are common to all believers in all ages. And they also provide a panoramic view of church history, the church age. So they have that threefold understanding to them. Historically, this church represents the period from 312 to about 600 AD, when persecution had stopped because Christianity was legalized. Constantine became the emperor at this time, and he had an experience that he spoke about that he believed was an experience with God. And out of that experience, he felt that God was telling him to stop the persecution and to take hold of Christianity. And as a result, the Emperor Constantine, he did just that. He legalized the church, so there was no reason for persecution anymore. And the church became the official religion of the Roman Empire. We'll come back to that later. But because it was legalized and it became the official state religion, well, there was a new influence on the church. And what that was the world began to get into the church. And so the church became very worldly in its ways and began to move away from what God wanted. And so how will Jesus deal with compromise? Through the Bible is the way he'll do it. The Bible can create or it can destroy. It can heal or it can bring affliction. It can soothe or it can bring trouble. It all depends on where you are with the Bible, where you are with it. The Bible is always successful. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Beginning with verse 8, it reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is always successful. Whatever effect it needs to bring, whether it's to bring healing and strengthening, or whether it needs to bring judgment. A church that compromises with sin has Jesus to deal with. What does Jesus have to say to his disciples? In this letter to the church at Pergamos, he speaks three things to help avoid sliding down the slippery slope of compromise. And what are those three things? The first thing that he says is, refuse to back away from the truth. In verse 13, he says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Jesus knows where his church is. He always does. The church of Pergamos was located in a city that was run by heathen intellectuals. They were given over to idolatry, temple worship of pagan gods. It was located about 45 miles north of Smyrna. Pergamos was home to a temple of the emperor cult in honor of Caesar Augustus. One of the finest libraries of the time was located there. It possessed more than 200,000 parchments. Worship of the god of healing, Asclepius, was centered in the city of Pergamos. The medical emblem of a coiled snake on the staff has its origin in the worship of this god. So that symbol that we use to represent medicine, actually, that symbol comes out of pagan worship of the god Asclepius, who was the god of physical health. And this city was a strong base for Satan and for his forces of darkness. Jesus said, "Where Satan's throne is." He didn't just say that Satan had activity going on there. He said, "This is where Satan's throne is." Where his throne is, that's the center, that's the key place. It was in this city. Satan's power is strong, but the Holy Spirit is stronger. The Christians of this church refused to surrender, even though there was just so much pagan activity, there was so much pressure from the enemy going on, the church refused to surrender. They didn't back off. Even one believer who was martyred is personally mentioned by Jesus. He called this person Antipas one of his faithful witnesses. He was a martyr, but he stood firm to the Lord. Now, let me tell you something. We live in a time that's very similar to that church. Educational institutions have sold their souls to secularism, and we're reaping the consequences of a void of spiritual values in our society. People don't care what's right or wrong. They only care about themselves. People don't stop to think, well, what I'm about to do or what I want to do, is this something that's right before God? Is this something that I should be doing or not? No, it's if it feels right, if it suits my my plans, then it's what I do. It doesn't matter if it's immoral. It doesn't matter if it's contrary to God's ways. People don't think about what's right and wrong. They only care about themselves. And yet the Lord knows that we have this and that we're in this world. He expects us as His children, as believers, to remain faithful to Him right here in the midst of it. He knows where we are. He knows what this world is like that we live in. And He calls us to remain faithful right here, right in the middle of it. Then secondly, recognize where you have compromised. We all find ourselves in the place of compromise from time to time. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." What was going on was Satan's attack from the outside was failing because they were remaining strong and they were remaining faithful. So what does he do? He finds a way to go from the inside. And so while his attack was failing from the outside, he was gaining ground on the inside. And there were two groups who were working really hard, and both of them were very dangerous. One group promoted the teachings of Balaam, and the other, the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The first one, Balaam took money from King Balak to pronounce a curse on the Israelites. Well, God wouldn't let him curse the people. In fact, he couldn't make the words come out of his mouth. He had it all planned. It was like he practiced in front of the mirror several times the speech he was going to give in prophesying against the Israelites. And when he got up there to do it, blessings come out of his mouth instead. God wouldn't let him curse the Israelites and Moses. He would only bring blessings. And the king got upset and had him go back and do it again, and he just couldn't do it. Because Balaam wanted to earn the money that he was given, he came up with another plan. A devastating plan. He couldn't curse them from the outside. He taught the king how to attack from the inside. And what he did was, he told him to have his women marry the men of Israel. And in doing that, they could then tempt their Jewish husbands to sin against God and draw them to pagan worship. There were those in the church at Pergamos who were very liberal with their sin and enticed others to join with them in their activities. It wasn't enough that they were in sin themselves, but they encouraged others to come and be a part of what they were doing. And then there was the other group, which were the Nicolaitans. They believed that the spirit of a person was basically good, and that the body is evil, but they were separate. The body had no effect on the spirit. And so because the body had no effect on the spirit, well, immorality didn't matter. Who cares? You know, you have this body, you're going to leave this body behind anyway. So what difference does it make what you do with this body? It doesn't affect the spirit. That's separate. The spirit's good. Body's bad. Okay, fine. Just let that body be bad. And so immorality doesn't matter at all. And of course, the people, well, hey, you know, you like that idea of loose living. I mean, this is good. I mean, if it doesn't affect me spiritually and I can enjoy this, well, okay. But Jesus wasn't impressed. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:6, he says, "Your glorying is not good." He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" You're making bread or something, you put the yeast in there. A little bit of yeast just kind of continues and spreads and it works its way through the whole thing. Leaven in the Bible represents sin. That's why at the time of the Passover in the Jewish home, they would have that ceremony of going around and making sure that they got all leaven out of the house. It was a picture of spiritual cleansing. Because a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. We have a saying, don't we? One bad apple spoils the whole bunch. Listen, a little compromise will eventually spread to many. Refuse to back away from the truth and recognize where you've compromised. And when you have, repent of how you've allowed in sin. Verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You don't want to go head to head with Jesus Christ, do you? He says, you repent or you're going to have to deal with me personally. And I'm going to fight with you with the word of my mouth. Jesus warned the church to stop following those false teachings, those wrong ideas. And you know what? Guess how both King Balak and Balaam died? They both died by the sword. His warning is to those who think that they can sinfully do whatever they please, believing that God will simply turn his head and ignore it. But his word says that he won't. He says that he won't. God continues to warn loose-living Christians today to repent. The Bible is very effective against sin in the church. But why? Well, because it confronts the sinner with his sin. 1 Peter 1:3, it reveals all things to us that we need for life and godliness. Shows us how to live. Shows us how to gain life through salvation and how to live that new life in this world. It shines the light of God on our failures. John 3:20, it shows us where we've fallen short so that we can deal with that. God's Word reveals the true will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 tells us. It convicts us of sin. John tells us in chapter 8 and verse 7. It reveals the love of God in John 3:16. It reveals also the judgment of God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. And it calls every one of us to repentance. Acts 2:38. J. Vernon McGee wrote, what a mistake we make if we think that the church has the authority to decide what is right and wrong. It is not the church, but God's word that is our authority in determining what is right and what is wrong. That's the standard. God's word reveals what's right. God's word reveals what's wrong. And that's our only measure. We don't measure against each other. We don't measure against the laws of our land. We don't measure against what other people think is right or wrong. We don't measure it by consensus of a group of people. Our only measure of right and wrong that is trustworthy and is true is God's word. That's what we measure what's right and wrong against. And then in verse 17, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Hidden manna. Manna, what is it? Well, actually, that's what the word means. The word manna means, what is it? And that's what they were wondering when it all came down and that night, and they looked in the ground and they saw it and they went, what is that? And that's what manna literally means. It was what God gave them when they were in the wilderness. You know, there was nothing physically wrong with them. They didn't need any food when they were first there in the wilderness. They didn't need any food. God was taking care of them. But they felt some hunger. They remembered back eating all the stuff that they got to eat in Egypt. And they started thinking, oh man, it'd be good to have some of that stuff again. And that stuff was good. And so they started complaining. Hey, we don't have anything to eat. Physically they were fine, but they didn't have anything to eat. And so God, in response to their complaining, sent them manna. And it rained down. It looked like a little seed. In the Psalms, it tells us that it looked like a coriander seed. And they were told to go out and pick some up and use it, make bread with it, whatever they were going to do with it. I don't know if they made, you know, manna stew or manna, you know, upside down cake or whatever they were going to do with it. But they went out there and they were told to take so much of it each day. And so God used their desire for food as a way to teach them obedience. He told them, you take just enough for you and your family, a certain amount for each person in the household, and don't take any more than that. If you take any more than that, it's going to spoil. And some of them didn't believe that. And they went out and they took more, and it grew worms. And so every day they went out there and they got the manna. Come down every morning, they went out. New manna was there. And later in the day, it was gone. It was there first thing in the morning, and they go out there and get it. And then it got to be Friday. And God said, well, you're not supposed to work on Saturday, so you can't go out there and pick it up on Saturday, so you need to pick up 2 days' worth. But God changed the obedience. You had to be obedient to only take it for 1 day. Now you got to take it for 2 days. And any time they had taken it for 2 days, they experienced it spoiling. But they had to trust God. So God used it as a training tool for trusting Him. And a pot of manna was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and it was to remind future generations that God is faithful to meet their needs. God is faithful to meet our needs. We have to trust Him on a daily basis. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give us the bread for the next week. Not give us the bread for the next month. Not give us the bread for the next year. Not give us the bread so we can store it here or there. No, just what we need. He promises to meet our needs. And He promises to meet our needs as we have those needs. A jar of manna was placed in the ark with the tablets and with the Aaron's rod that budded. Jesus is our hidden manna. He's our hidden manna to satisfy all of our needs. We can't physically see Him, but we know He's there with us and within us. And He supplies all of our needs. He supplies every one of our spiritual needs so that we have everything that we need. That white stone refers to the justice system of the day. When jurors were deciding, they would have two stones, a white one and a black one. The white meant that the person was innocent. The black meant that the person was guilty. Each of the jurors would take a stone, either a white one or a black one, and they would place it in an urn. And then based upon those votes by those stones, they would determine whether a person was guilty or innocent. That practice is used to this day in many organizations. Like I know in the Masons, it's used, the Freemasons. You ever heard the term black ball? There's a white ball and a black ball. A vote is taken, and they would place either a white ball or a black ball. All it takes is one black ball, and that person can't join and be a part of it. Jesus took that imagery. So what is He saying there? He's saying it's going to be a white stone. So what does that mean? For all overcomers. And who are the overcomers? We determined that a couple of weeks ago that overcomers are those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and so they overcome this world. So all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are believers. And so Jesus says that each one of us is going to receive a white stone. What does that mean? That we're not guilty. It emphasizes that we are innocent now because of what Jesus Christ did. But it says something else. It says that there's going to be a name on that. So it's not going to be, Jesus isn't going to have a big bag of white stones and He's just going to toss one to everyone. Each one of them is personally prepared. So while God dealt with the sins of all mankind and those who put their faith in Him, He also dealt with each one of us individually. And that white stone has a new name on it. A new name that only is known to Jesus Himself and to the believer. Jesus, that means that, you know, we were given a name here by our parents here on earth. We've been given nicknames by others. We talked about that in our Bible study the other night. But Jesus has a special name for each one of us. I don't know what that name is that he has for you, and no one else knows what that name is that he has for me than me when he reveals it to me. I don't even know what it is now. That's the expression of God's love. That's the way God deals with us. He has this promise to all of his followers. All believers are found innocent because of the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. And that stone will have a special name on it. And for all overcomers, for all those who trust God and place their faith in Jesus Christ, declared innocent of sin. No more hunger spiritually and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ expressed and represented in that stone. Satan's strategy, the Ephesus church lost its first love. He distracted them away from their walk with the Lord. And when that doesn't work, well, the Smyrna church shows that persecution comes. Can't distract you away, then he'll try and push you away. And then the Pergamos church is all about compromise. In church history, Ephesus represents the period of the apostles. They were still there, or those who had close influence by them. Smyrna represents the age of persecution, those 10 periods of persecution over 250 years by the Roman Empire, the emperors. And then Pergamos represents the legalization of the church. It began in the 300s, around 324, 312 to 324, and extended all the way into the 600s. The Emperor Diocletian, he failed to stamp out Christianity. And then Constantine came to power. He had a vision in the night of a cross with the words that are expressed in Latin, in hoc signo vinces, which means by this sign conquer. And that very night, the emperor cut a deal with Satan himself by joining the church and the Roman Empire. He made himself a Christian, and he declared the religion of the empire to be Christianity. And an unholy alliance was the result of that event, and the church became worldly. Citizens of the Roman Empire were forced into the church. Soldiers were baptized at the point of the sword. Have you allowed sin to come into your life and compromise your walk with the Lord, your commitment to Jesus Christ?